So yeah, if I haven't met you yet, my name is Chris, and I'm one of the other pastors on staff here. And as Rob mentioned, this is part two of looking at the resurrection in connection with Paul. I actually titled this Resurrection in Corinth Part 1 because we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15 today, and then next week it'll be 2 Corinthians 4 to 6, but you're going to pull in all the way from 2:14 and onward. Just keeps on getting bigger as I'm thinking about it. Anyway, good. So last week, we looked at Acts 9 and when Paul saw the resurrected Jesus. And it was clear that there were double expectations in that story. That Paul had expectations about what was going to happen. But when he saw the resurrected Lord, then immediately there was expectations placed upon him because he understood that Jesus was in fact risen from the dead. And then that changed his whole worldview. Putting Christ in the center, putting him in the same position as with God, and that had big implications for Paul. And then Paul went out on missionary journeys, and one of the churches that he founded was Corinth. And this is a letter that he wrote to Corinth. It's actually the second letter that we know of that he wrote to the church in Corinth. He makes reference to a letter earlier on in this letter to 1 Corinthians. And when we look at 2 Corinthians next week, that's actually 4 Corinthians, or the fourth letter that we know of that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15 is my favorite passage in the Bible, even more than Habakkuk 3, and even more than Ezra 1-6. So I'd like to read it together, all 58 verses, so bear with me. I know that always, as we get to the end of reading, my voice kind of goes, so 58 verses on page 1745. Let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I pass on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I'd been born at the wrong time, I also saw him, for I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God, who is working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God. For we have said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there is no resurrection of the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be more pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in Christ our Lord has done in you. And what value is there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame I say that some of you don't know God at all. But someone will ask, how will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. Then God gives it a new body, so he wants it. Then God gives it a new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh. One kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are also bodies in the heavens and the bodies of the earth. The glory of the heavenly body is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, while the moon and stars each have another kind, and even the stars differ from each other in their glory. It is the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die, but they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They are buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scriptures tell us, the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body. Then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I am saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. But let me reveal to you a wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever. And we who are living will be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die. Our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death, and the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong, immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. Good. As we heard in all 58 verses, that Paul has a lot to say in this letter. Verses 1 to 11 outline what's the gospel for Paul. Verses 12 to 20, Paul goes through this: if Christ is not raised, then everything is basically worth nothing. Verses 21 to 23, he does this Adam Christ description that he'll pick up a little bit later on and provide a little bit more information about. Verses 24 and 29, he talks about the resurrection and the consummation of all things. We have verses 30 to 34, where he talks specifically about the importance of resurrection. And then that big section, 35 to 57, the resurrection body and what it will look like. And a lot of the previous points he talked about before are woven into this section. And we have verse 58, the closing call to the community. Now it's clear that there's much too much to go through this verse by verse. So we're just going to look at the beginning and the end of this passage. But in doing this, I think we'll be able to draw many of the themes that Paul has woven throughout this wonderful chapter. And we'll be able to see what he's working towards, what are his aims. Of course, this begs the question, what is Paul working towards? What's he getting at? He wants the church in Corinth to have a proper view of the gospel and a proper view of resurrection. Because if this gets out of line, if people forget the importance of this, then everything can go awry, as we see throughout his correspondence with the church in Corinth. He makes it clear that without resurrection, then everything falls apart, that everything is useless. So the importance of the gospel, not just for, it's important both for Christian mission and also the center truth of resurrection. And of course, again, this begs another question. What is the gospel message? And this question about what the gospel message is really a hot topic in a lot of books in these days. There's been a few written recently. One I'll mention in a second. And it's important to say what the gospel is not. And you'll see who I'm favoring if you've read any of these books in a couple of minutes. That the gospel isn't a plan of how one gets saved. It's not a statement of this is the process by which somebody goes through to be saved. It's not, it's not just saying that Jesus saves me from my sins and then I can go to be with him later on. Although that is true, although that is a central message of the New Testament, that's not what Paul means by the word gospel. That's not how the authors of the New Testament use the word. It's not that we are just justified by faith and not works alone. These are things that are nevertheless true, but they're not shorthand for the gospel. Now, I just finished reading the book called King Jesus' Gospel by Scott McKnight, and as I was typing this note at 2:53 Thursday afternoon, it was still $4 on Kindle. So there's a shout out. I actually purchased it because Brendan sent me an email 2 weeks ago saying, hey, it's $4. And it's still $4 as of 4:20 today. So for the price of a Starbucks latte, you can get a book that really will be quite challenging. It challenged me greatly in the last 2 weeks that I was going through it. And the book that I mentioned last week, too, What St. Paul Really Said, the books coincide, even though they're not 100% with exactly the same nuances, they both have the same thing, that the gospel isn't a message about how one gets saved, but a message about the lordship of Jesus Christ, the message that God has fulfilled his promises, his covenant promises to his people through Jesus. And we have this right at the beginning, that Paul wants them to understand this. In the first verse, we have in Greek, toi and Angelion ho angelesmen. And I'll just throw in there, in the Greek class I took at McMaster, and we all had to read Greek every time we had to translate before that. And I remember Stan Porter said to me, what pronouncing system are you using? Because in Greek there's either the modern one or the Erasmus one. And he was kind of saying, you're not using either. So I've tried to improve, but still it's hard work. Anyway, the text says, the gospel, I gospel to you. The words are the same. The gospel and the verb are the same here, and that's how important it is. The gospel message I presented to you as the gospel message when I first spoke to you, this is what it is. And he goes on to say that the four key points, and that is defined by four key phrases. They're, in Greek, it's hoti. It's that is. That he died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And then Paul goes on to say the resurrection experiences. And this is contained as the fourth one throughout this whole thing. He's like, then he appeared. Now, Scott McKnight, he talks about how this is the central creed of the early church, that this is the first creed that's out there that Paul sets out for the Corinthian church that was in circulation. And it's interesting, as you might have noted, that Paul doesn't mention the women in this resurrection appearance. And it's almost as if, and I don't want to put too much emphasis on Paul, but because women weren't considered to be valid witnesses, that Paul, in the original creedal form, kind of brushes them out a little bit and kind of just boils it down to this central statement. In this, Paul isn't telling them about a process of how one to get saved, but that Jesus is the fulfillment of the scriptures, that his death and resurrection confirms this. So I'd like to summarize the gospel as Jesus, the fulfillment of Israel's story and God's covenant plan, confirmed through his resurrection, that he is now Lord of the world. Now, if you think that's a little bit long, McKnight's summary is several pages at the end of his book of what the gospel is. So I'll leave that to you to enjoy after you purchase it later. We see here this statement, according to the scriptures, and we talked about this a few weeks ago with the appearance on the road to Emmaus, that Jesus reveals to them how everything was moving towards this plan, that God would send his son, that he would die for the sins and be raised again, that this is the plan that God is unfolding. And this is the good news, that God has been faithful to the promises he made in raising Jesus from the dead, the promises he made to his people. That is the gospel message that Paul gospeled to the church in Corinth. Now, and the church in Corinth probably wouldn't disagree with this message when it's presented to them, but they've suffered into confusion. We see this expressed here, that some were questioning whether there was even resurrection. And Paul says that if you don't believe in resurrection at all, then everything falls apart. There is no salvation. There's no future hope. There's no point. And this sounds pretty bleak when you think about all this. If not, then everything falls apart. But then Paul declares in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He's the first fruit of a great harvest of all who died. This is the confirmation that through resurrection, everything is being made new, that everything is in process, and that this confirmation that things aren't falling apart, that God has a plan, and he's been faithful to this plan. I'd like to look at the last verse, verse 58, and kind of draw out two key aspects in that and how that works out throughout the entire letter. So it's here again. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastic for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. And I'd like to focus on this word vain and useless a little bit. This idea is used four times in the letter of 1 Corinthians, in chapter 15. And at first he says to the church, unless you believe the gospel in vain. And here the New Living Translation says, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place, with the first footnote, or unless you never believed it in the first place. Oh, something that was never true in the first place. Yeah, sorry. The Greek text says more closely, unless you believed vainly, and vainly being an adverb here. Eke is how you would say it in Greek. And it's used six times in the New Testament, and it has this idea of without cause, to no avail, to no purpose, for nothing to happen, without point. And that's how Paul uses it in Galatians 3:4 and 4:11, this word, no point, something that's pointless. So Paul is questioning, have they believed it to no point, to no avail, to no purpose? Then we jump to verse 10, and Paul talks about the fact that the appearance that Jesus appearing to him wasn't with no avail, with no purpose in verse 10. And of course, he says this in Acts 26 when he's before Agrippa and Festus. He says, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. Jesus appeared to him and commissioned him to spread out the gospel message, to declare that Jesus is Lord, that he's raised. And Paul didn't neglect this task. He set out upon it, and he's been living his life in this task. He wants the Corinthian church to follow after him in declaring the gospel message and following after what God expects of them. Paul has lived this out in his life. In verse 15, it says as well, and if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And this is the crass statement here about if without resurrection, then everything falls apart. There is no point. It's not moving to an end goal of something. This verse begins a long list of ifs and thens. And if Christ isn't raised, then all these things are no longer present. Verse 58, I'd like to read it one more time. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastic for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. And this is the same word that's been used a few times before. Vain, useless. And it's the confirmation that in resurrection, nothing is lost. It's a call to work and to labor in the task. If you look at the stage, there's begonias wrapped around right here. You can just see the green leaves budding out. And we planted those February 24th, which is quite a little while ago. And we planted what looked like this dead piece of dirt, or those of us who planted them, this dead piece of dirt, and there wasn't anything to it. It looked, yeah, just like dirt, especially to an untrained eye like myself. And so we planted it in soil, and we're challenged to cultivate our lives through it and to water this plant. And I tried my best to water it every day, as I mentioned. And after a while, you started to see little budding, to see the plant starting to grow and leaves come forth. And this is similar to the image that Paul used here in Resurrection with the plant and the seed, that you plant something in death, and then out of that comes life. Out of some funny piece of dirt comes this plant. Now, I can't say watering it every day or every second day or once a week is really considering toiling in the way that Paul means it, but it's a way to grasp what Paul is talking about. This consistent diligence bears fruit after a continual period of time. And this is the same as the promises in the resurrection. If we continue to labor for God's kingdom, our work will not be in vain. The second theme I'd like to tizzy out a little bit is the call to unity. And in here we have Paul using the singular word for work and for labor. And this is important because he's talking about the communal work together, the community together. It's not each one's individual work seen in isolation, but each one's individual work seen as a collective whole for God's kingdom and for God's church. We see in 1 Corinthians, as if you skim through the letter, that there's a lot of fighting where people were trying to assert their will over and against the other members in the community, and that they weren't always seeking the benefit. They didn't have this idea of a global work, a global unity, working together. In the chapters just building up to 1 Corinthians 15, we have chapters 12, 13, and 14. And these chapters really center on unity. This is the famous one body, many parts passage, and the famous poem on love, which really tries to get the church to focus on unity, working together, laboring together for God's kingdom. And this isn't lost in this last verse, confirming that the work in the resurrection is done. Paul wants the church to be working together as one unit. In resurrection, we're called to each in our own situations, in our own place, in our own surrounding with our neighbors and those who need our help and our support. We're called to those work and those tasks, whether it be at a coffee shop, at a plant, anywhere. These are we have opportunities to declare the resurrection and to contribute to the communal work of God's kingdom. And I'd like to return to the begonias again. That sometimes when we water the plants, it takes time to see the benefit of the work, of the toil. I know in the first month, I asked Rob a few times, is everything okay? My plant, there's no growth. There's nothing going on. But he's like, yeah, that's how it's supposed to be. It's supposed to go like that. And then all of a sudden, things burst out to life. And sometimes we, in the Christian journey, we never see the fruits of those labors, of the times where we took the time to meet with somebody, that we came alongside someone, that we prayed or encouraged someone. Sometimes we don't know how our watering will then burst forth into life, out of a dead piece of dirt into a beautiful flower. And we're sometimes, if we use the metaphor for our lives, sometimes we don't know exactly what stage we're along. Some people might feel that they are the beginning points of this dead piece of dirt and don't know, and are just in the process of planting and thinking about that. If you look at the begonias, they're only halfway along their process. Soon enough, I'm told, they're going to actually flower, and we're going to see beautiful flowers like the picture Rob put on the Connection Facebook page. They still need care, and they still need watering. And for many of us, that's where we are in this journey, where we're in the middle point, and we're still looking to the future, and we're still being called to cultivate, to water, to declare the resurrection, declare that life is breaking forth and continuing on. And we have this statement in 1 Corinthians 15, 58, that this work, this watering, this cultivation, this declaring resurrection is not in vain, that God is working in and amongst us, and that he's working for the benefit of his kingdom. And that's it's a good confirmation to know that when we act in his name, that when we act out of love, that he's working to have an eternal benefit for that. As we respond together, I'd like to think again about 1 Corinthians as a whole letter, and we turn to 1 Corinthians 11. And in this, Paul talks about the table. He talks about responding. And I'd like to read it in its, 1 Corinthians 11, 20, 23 to 26 as we reflect on the table. And he says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you're announcing the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, the table announces Christ's death until he comes, as Paul says. And this is somewhat short form for the entire Christian story, for the gospel message that Paul declares in 1 Corinthians 15. That we together, we're declaring God's story. As we come to the table, we declare that God has been faithful to his covenant promises to redeem his people. And in the new covenant, that all things are being made new through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. We're telling the story as we journey together, declaring that God did raise Jesus from the dead. As we share the bread and the cup together, we're called to journey together in living out and proclaiming the resurrection. We have, at this time, I'd like to invite you to respond in the manner that is that you feel the Spirit's leading you. If you feel like you would like to go for a walk, or if you'd like to come and fill up a prayer card or a response card, or just sit quietly, I invite you to just seek the Lord's leading at this moment. And as the team plays, let's participate together around the table, declaring that Jesus is Lord, and engage in living out the breaking forth of resurrection, knowing that in the resurrection, all things will be made new, and that in the resurrection, our labor for the Lord will never be empty.